Paul's opening remarks, whilst being brief and concise, nevertheless, they give us a remarkable insight to the character of this man of God. We learn that he was a man with a calling. That's how he introduces himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He was a man who had this tremendous sense of calling, called by the Lord, set apart to a particular purpose and to a particular work that the Lord desired him to do. He had met with the risen Lord, and since that time, his entire life had been turned upside down, or maybe we should say downside up, because when a man or a woman meets the Lord, their life, which hitherto has been full of confusion and full of misery, is made right. And Paul met the Lord, and from that time he knew that he had a purpose, and that purpose had been given to him by the Lord. Added to this, he was a man governed by the gospel, separated unto the gospel of God. It governed his entire outlook. He was subject to the will of God. He was also a man of prayer. You find that there in verse 10, making request unto God. Here's a man of prayer. He was a man of thanksgiving. In verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And it's evident here that he was a man who had a desire to see the gospel advance. And when that fruit was evident, when the fruit of the gospel was evident in the hearts of men and women, even in those who he had not known personally, his heart was filled with great joy. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Furthermore, he was a man seeking to establish believers in their knowledge and in their understanding of the gospel. Look at verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. He had been called to this purpose, to this work. And he's seeking now to establish the believers in the things of God, and in the truth, and in the knowledge of the gospel. He informs the believers here in Rome of this desire towards them. And he would have them to know that he had endeavored to visit them for this purpose on a number of occasions, but that he had been prevented from doing so by other pressing and more urgent demands in the work of God. In verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. He wants them to know this. He wants them to know of his endeavors, and he wants them to know that it was his desire to come amongst them and to teach them the gospel. Now this brings us to the threefold assertion which he makes in verse 14 through to verse 16, the three I ams. And notice how he speaks of himself here. Remember that he's giving this brief introduction of himself. He wants the people to know who he is, what he is, what he's like. And he now says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And then in verse 15 he says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now these verses are another insight to the man himself. They are personal statements of his position. This is what I am, he says. I'm a debtor. I am ready to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's a threefold portrait of the apostle, and we could take time to look at it in that light. But I want us to move on from the portrait of Paul, and I want us to come to the main theme which occupies this epistle. Because here in these verses, Paul is moving away from his introductory comments about himself, And he's now introducing the main theme that he's going to write about. You can see that in the way that he writes in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He begins with the first person, I am not ashamed. But then you notice how he changes to the third person, and he says, "It is the power of God unto salvation." And that indicates to us that now the focus is being removed from the apostle, who he was and what he was, and now the focus is being fixed upon the great theme that he wants to expound in this letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and that theme is the gospel. This is the point of transition, and verse 16 is really the proposition. Paul is now setting forth, he's now proposing the theme and the subject that he's going to deal with in the letter. It is this theme, this proposition I want us to come to this morning, not because we have exhausted the introduction, far from it. There is so much more to study in these opening verses, verse 1 through to verse 15 and 16. There's an awful lot more there, and I would urge you, I would encourage you in your own time just to sit down and read these verses and read them from the angle of finding out something about the Apostle Paul. And I believe if you do that, you will be profited in your own soul. But let's come to this great proposition, the theme of his letter, the gospel of God, which he describes it as in verse 1, and here, the gospel of Christ. Now these two verses, verse 16 and 17, develop into a very straightforward outline. And I want to pursue that outline as time permits this morning. I want you to notice in the first place that Paul identifies the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein. Or we could put it like this, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 17 sets before us the content of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is its message? What does it convey to men? What does it communicate to us? Well, here in this verse, Paul concisely and yet with great accuracy uncovers the very heart of the gospel message. It is the revelation of the righteousness of God. When we started these studies some weeks ago, I suggested that it would be a good practice to take a sheet and write down what is the gospel and then give your own definition and understanding of it. I wonder if that was done. I wonder if the definition that was given is the same as what Paul gives here. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. This is the gospel. Now, by this term righteousness, Paul is not referring to the righteous attribute of God's being and nature. He's not referring to what God is, as righteous though he is righteous. But rather, he's referring to the provision of righteousness which God has made for sinners, to give them a right standing before God. This phrase, the righteousness of God, is full of significance. And it's most suggestive. You see, it suggests and presupposes that man in his present state is not right with God. As soon as you come to the gospel, as soon as you're confronted with the gospel, that gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and right away it suggests that man is not right with God. That man is not right with God. And he's not right with God because he is a sinner. He has transgressed God's law, and his transgression has brought him under the curse of the law and placed him under the wrath and the anger of an offended God. But here in this term, we are taught that God in the gospel has made provision for sinful men, whereby they can be made righteous before God, or brought into a right standing with him, reconciled to his favor, and delivered from his wrath. Now, the important point to note here is that man cannot do this. Man cannot make himself right with God. That's the teaching of the gospel. That's why Paul says here, it is the power of God unto salvation. This is something which God does, and only God can do. It is the righteousness of God provided by God and not by man. It is the power of God. And that word power that's used here, in the New Testament there are two words translated power. The first is the idea of authority. And the second is the idea of active energy. And that's the sense that is used here. It's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. And it speaks about the explosive energy, the active energy of God. God in action. That's what this is referring to. And when it says that the gospel is the power of God, it's implying that man is in such a state that he cannot save himself. God must intervene. God must do this work. God must save. Man cannot save himself out of his ruined state. He is guilty of sin. He is enslaved by his sin and to his sin. Salvation and deliverance both from the guilt and from the power and from the pollution and the corruption of sin is achieved only by the active power of God in the heart of the sinner. Now notice also in this statement that the provision of God's righteousness, this right standing before God, or as Paul will later describe it, justification, the justification of a sinner, the making of a sinner righteous before God. This justification is received through faith. And that again underscores the fact that it cannot be attained or achieved by the works of men. Notice how many times the word faith is used here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The order in the Greek in that quotation is this, the just by faith shall live. Men are made right with God. Men are brought into eternal life through faith, through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we learn here in this text, just by way of brief definition, that this provision of God for sinful men to make them right before him, which is received by faith, it is open to all men. There is no exclusion or exception regarding nationality or social standing or class or even ability. You see how Paul says there in verse 14, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He's talking there about nationality, and at that time, the world was divided up into two classes. There were those who considered themselves civilized, and they called themselves Greeks. They were under the influence of Greek culture. And anybody who was not within that pale of recognized civilization were referred to as barbarians. And you see, Paul is saying here, this gospel transcends national boundaries. It transcends social standing and even ability. It's to the wise and to the unwise. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no exclusion in this offer of the gospel. It is made to all men that if they believe on Christ, they will receive that perfect righteousness that makes them right with God and removes His wrath from them. Now you'll notice here how Paul is careful and very clear to indicate that this provision made by God is found only in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. It is the gospel of Christ. We are to look to Christ for this justifying righteousness. Look at how he writes this in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Look at that little phrase, from faith to faith. What does it mean? What does it mean? Stop and think about it. You see, this little phrase is central to the gospel, and it is vital to our salvation. This little phrase is the gospel in a nutshell. I don't like using that phrase in case somebody thinks that the gospel is only the size of a nut. But what I mean is that you have here in this little phrase the whole gospel condensed. And if you grasp this, if you grasp what Paul is saying here, your eternity is secure. If you do not grasp it, then you're a lost soul. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What does he mean? Well, I believe that he has already, or that he enlarges upon this in chapter 3, and we have already looked at it. We've already read it this morning. Turn over to chapter 3. And here he's saying how that we cannot be made right with God through trying to keep God's law and trying to live right. That's not the way that we're justified. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now notice that little phrase, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. That's really an enlargement of what Paul has said in verse 17 of chapter 1. From faith to faith, or by faith unto faith. And the first reference to faith here in verse 22 is not the faith that we exercise. Here it is the idea of possession. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith belonging to Him. And it is referring to His faithfulness. It's referring to His life of active and passive obedience. And what Paul is saying now, this righteousness, this right standing before God, is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's by His obedience. It's by His faithfulness to God's requirements and God's law. He has worked out this righteousness. And we receive it by faith. unto them that believe. Unto all and upon all them that believe. So when you come to verse 17 of chapter 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith, that is, from the righteousness, from the faithfulness of Christ. Unto those who believe in Him. There you have the gospel. Now let me stop here. I wish I could go around everyone individually today. This is the most important subject that you will ever face. And I want to ask you today, if I could ask you individually, I want to ask you, have you grasped this? Have you grasped this? From faith on to faith. From the obedience, from the faithfulness of Christ, on to those who believe in Him. Have you grasped it? Is that the ground of your hope? Is that the ground of your acceptance with God and by God? Because let me tell you, if it's not, you're lost. When you stand before God, when you approach unto God, the only way that you can be accepted by Him as righteous is by believing on Christ and receiving His righteousness as the ground of your acceptance with God. You see, our faith does not justify us. Faith is not the efficient cause or the objective ground of our justification. It is the faithfulness of Christ. It is the obedience of Christ to the law in its precept and in its penalty received at the cross. And when that righteousness is imputed or transferred to our account through faith, through us believing on Christ, then are we made right with God. It is not faith that saves. It is the righteousness of Christ. And this is where so many believers get into a lot of bother and a lot of trouble and a lot of turmoil. Because they begin to think to themselves, have I really believed? Was my faith sincere? Was my faith strong enough? And what they're doing now is they're shifting the emphasis. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Out of the faithfulness of Christ. And it is given unto those who believe in Him. No matter how strong or how weak or how sincere or how insincere their faith has been. Because Paul will later go on to talk about those that are weak in the faith. And we should learn from this opening statement that the gospel, which reveals the righteousness of God, centers in the person of Christ. He lived for me the life that I could never live. And then He died for me the death that He did not deserve to die. He died in my place. And when I simply believe on Him, His righteousness, His acceptance by God is imputed to me, and God accepts me in Christ. I am acquitted of all guilt. The wrath of God passes, and I pass from condemnation into life. This is the gospel, men and women. It's the gospel. And you'll notice that Paul describes it as a divine revelation. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed. And that simply means that man could never discover this for himself or by himself. It had to be revealed. It had to be made known by God. This is a divine revelation. Man did not sit down and imagine this and make this. God has revealed it. And now Paul is telling these believers, this is what the gospel is. Notice very quickly in the second place the consistency of the gospel. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here the apostle confirms his exposition of the gospel by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures from the book of Habakkuk. It is written as it is written, just as it is written, he is saying. And this verse is very clear. The justified, the man who is viewed righteous, the man who is accepted by God as righteous, has been brought into life by faith. The just by faith shall live. They are brought into life, eternal life, and that favored standing through faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice that Paul identifies the consistency of this gospel. The gospel of the New Testament age with the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. There's no difference in essence, he's saying. The only difference was that believers in the Old Testament era believed in the promise that had not yet been fulfilled. The promise of a coming Savior who would procure redemption. And that promise in their day had not been literally fulfilled. Whereas now in the New Testament era, we believe in a promise that has been fulfilled. Christ has come in the flesh, and he has provided that perfect righteousness for sinners. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying this one gospel runs through the entire Bible. The gospel that I'm expounding to you now, he says, is the same gospel that was set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, as it is written. The Bible does not have two gospels or two ways of salvation. There is only one salvation, and it is revealed in both the Old and the New Testament. But notice thirdly the consequence of the gospel. The gospel has a twofold consequence, and it is determined by the way that it is received by men. Where the gospel of Christ is believed, it is the power of God unto salvation. It brings the consequence of salvation. A salvation which is entire and eternal. Salvation from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the pollution of sin. A salvation that spans every part of our being. The child of God is able to say, I am saved. The child of God is able to say, I am being saved. The child of God is able to say, I will be saved. It is an entire salvation and an eternal salvation. But alas, there is also another consequence. And it is the consequence that comes if men do not believe. For then they will abide in the condemned state that they are already in. You see how Paul emphasizes another revelation in verse 18. Following on one statement after the other, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, there's a revelation of this glorious provision that makes a guilty sinner right before God and acquits him of his guilt and removes the wrath of God from him. But listen. If this gospel is rejected, if this gospel is despised and rebelled against, then that sinner will abide under the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now we've got to be careful here and accurate. We must not think that the wrath of God comes only upon a sinner after he rejects the gospel. No, the Bible teaches us that the sinner is already under the wrath of God. He is condemned already. Not because of his gospel rejection, but because of his transgression of the law. Should a man never hear the gospel, he is still condemned. He is condemned because he is a sinner. But when the gospel comes to that man, it comes to him as a condemned sinner, revealing to him the way, the only way by which he can be delivered from his condemnation and made right with God and made at peace with God, accepted by God through Christ, through his obedience in life and on to death. And the gospel says to that man, believe and you shall be saved. Believe and you will pass from condemnation unto life. Believe and you will never perish. But if that man refuses to believe the gospel, he will remain in his condemned state, and he will surely be brought into condemnation. He'll not be brought into condemnation because he rejects the gospel. He is already in that state. But his rejection of the gospel will aggravate his guilt and will ultimately increase his punishment in hell. You see, men and women, there are consequences to hearing the gospel. And those consequences are solemn. Every time that you sit in this house of God and you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you continue to reject it, then you remain in condemnation. And if you die in that state, you'll be in hell. And let me tell you, your hell will be worse. In the hell of a sinner that has never heard the gospel. There are consequences to this message. It will either bring salvation to those who believe it, or it will bring damnation. It will bring eternal perdition. It will bring the wrath of God in hell forever. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. You cannot sit under the gospel without consequence. There is a consequence. And I say this to everyone in this meeting, whether young or old, there is a consequence to hearing the gospel. And when you stand before God at the great judgment throne, you will receive the final and the eternal consequence of how and determined by how you have received and how you have listened and how you have responded to this gospel. You can sit and despise the gospel. You can despise the preacher. It doesn't matter. You can think whatever you like about the preacher. It doesn't matter one iota. But this gospel that you hear today will have a consequence. And if you continue to reject it, it will only confirm your condemnation and it will aggravate your punishment in hell forever. But if you believe it, and if you submit to Christ, and if you receive Him by faith, then you shall be saved. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. And on the authority of this book, I can say to you today, if you cast away all confidence in yourself and come to Christ and receive Him by faith and rest and receive His righteousness, then you will never perish. It is impossible. It is impossible for a sinner who believes on Christ and who receives the righteousness of Christ by faith, it is impossible for that sinner to perish. But rather he shall be saved, and you shall be saved for all eternity. I'll not continue. We'll come to this again next week. I've still some more thoughts to highlight, but I think that this is a fitting time to conclude the message. And let us conclude the message with a personal examination. Examine your own heart today. Have you grasped this gospel? How glorious it is. How wonderful it is that God has made this provision to make a guilty sinner right before Him, to view Him as righteous and as one who the law has no claim upon. This is a glorious provision. It's made in Christ, and it is received by faith. Have you experienced the power of God unto salvation? Have you experienced this gospel? Do you know what it is to say with McShane, Jehovah Sikenu is all things to me. He's my hope, He's my ground of acceptance with God. Come to Christ today if you're not saved. Remember, there are consequences to hearing the gospel. But may the consequence be for every one of us that experience of salvation and the joy of acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in closing to